Good morning, church. Good morning. How are you? I pray you're well. It's a beautiful November morning, and the Lord has given us. We will rejoice and we'll be glad in it, right? What's the alternative? Mope and be depressed and be discouraged. And that's not what our God would have us be, right? We know the end. We've read the end of the book. We know how it ends. It ends in joy unspeakable. And that's our strength, even as we await that full joy and that full experience. I know many of you are in trials and tribulations, and I don't want to make light of those. But Paul says these light and momentary afflictions, they do plague us. Sometimes they're not light nor momentary. It seems that way. But we know in the end, Christ gets the victory because we've read, again, the end of the book. If you would, turn in God's Word to Acts 13. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 52. Promises made, promises kept, and our response. We pick up now with the kingdom of God advancing. It is advanced in the island of Cyprus there in the Mediterranean off the coast of Israel. In verse 13, we're told that Paul and his companions leave Cyprus and set sail for Asia Minor, which would be in modern parlance, modern-day Turkey. So you can think in your mind where that is. You have an idea where modern-day Turkey is. And he's burdened by the gospel, or for the gospel, because Christ has put a burden on his heart. And when God gives a man, woman, or child a burden, that burden is to proclaim him as far as the east is from the west. So that's what Paul and his team are doing. So let's pick up now reading Acts 13 through 52. This is God's holy and infallible word. Take comfort, beloved, in it. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement or exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For about 40 years he put up with them, or carried them, in the wilderness. After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John, that is John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, or his run, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news of what God has promised to the fathers. And he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. as also it is written in the second Psalm, that is Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be freed or justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue or remain in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling or blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge for yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, 'I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed or assigned to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I know that was a long passage, but it was a sermon. And that's the pleasure that I have today, is to bring you another man's sermon, that other man being the Apostle Paul at Pisidian Antioch as he opened up the scriptures to the synagogue there, preaching Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, we come before you this morning asking that your Holy Spirit, who is given to us in the new covenant, been poured out on all flesh, Lord, and it is He who is our teacher, as 1 John tells us. We would ask that He would come now and teach us. We are a needy people. We are a hungry people. We are a people who look to our God to fulfill and to satisfy the longing soul. So, Lord, give me the grace to decrease, and may you increase, and may you be glorified. Bless the meditation of our heart and the words of my mouth, all for the glory of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preached, whom we preached, whom we love. And we pray in His holy name. Amen. Well, after leaving Cyprus, you have to think perhaps Paul, somewhere in his heart, didn't want to leave Cyprus. I imagine it to be a very beautiful place, as it's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. Maybe one day I will get to Cyprus, and the new heavens, new earth, nonetheless. I'll wait, maybe have to wait for that. But he leaves and he heads to Perga in Pamphylia. That's 12 miles inland in Asia Minor. Again, this is in modern day Turkey, so you have an idea of where this is. And then Luke tells us this little detail in verse 13 that we might be inclined to quickly overlook. But I don't want to overlook it, because I think all of it is given by the Holy Spirit. It's breathed out for our encouragement and our edification. Notice what it says there in verse 13. "And John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now, this is the John Mark who's the cousin of the nephew of Peter, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he's part of the missionary team that was there at Cyprus. But he gets to the continent there and he gets into Turkey and then he departs. We don't know why he left, but we know that his parting displeased the Apostle Paul, because Luke's going to pick it up in chapter 15 to speak about Paul's reaction to Mark abandoning his post, of abdicating, of leaving the team. There are two quick applications, I think, that are imperative for us this morning that I want to drive home to your heart and to my heart in the Holy Spirit. First, when you're doing ministry, now listen, when you're doing ministry, you need to be ready and aware for relational conflict. You need to be aware and ready for relational conflict. Right, we have an idealistic view of ministry, and I'm assuring you, based on the text of Scripture, that illusion needs to be burst, and we need to start over at ground zero. There is no grand ministry apart from affliction and relational conflict. Now, there's some speculation why Mark left. Was he homesick? Right? Did he miss his mama's cooking there in Jerusalem, and he wanted to get back there, perhaps? You know, we don't know that for sure. Did he contract an illness? We know that we know from Galatians that Paul himself speaks of his own illness, of an eye infliction. And perhaps that's what it was. We're not sure. Was it Paul's zeal to evangelize the Gentiles that really upset the Jewish convert to Christianity? Mark, we don't know. We cannot be sure. And Luke records for us simply that John Mark returned to Jerusalem. Well, most commentators believe it's a combination of things, but primarily he's homesick. He's homesick and he's uneasy about ministry. The rigors of ministry, of missionary life, took a toll on him, right? It was very difficult. You imagine how difficult ministry is in the United States. Can you imagine going overseas and serving? It's extremely difficult for our missionaries. We need to be praying for the missionaries who are taking the beautiful name of Christ with beautiful feet to the nations. But one thing is clear as we think about this text and we think about this situation, this ministerial conflict. The missionary team was shaken. It caused a great rupture in the relationship in the ministers of the gospel. You see, in ministry, you will have relational conflicts. While unfortunate, we need to remember, though, that even Paul and Barnabas had conflict. Now, we take solace in another man's misery at this point, right? That's the application here. But nonetheless, we still do. We're not so idealistic to think that there's not going to be conflict in the church. There is going to be conflict in the church. There's going to be conflict with us within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me remind you that conflict does not necessarily have to end in failure. Well, why do I say that? Because if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, you have Paul there, right? He's writing to young Timothy there in Ephesus, his swan song. He's in chains. He's getting ready to be beheaded for the gospel. His head's going to be removed from his shoulders for the gospel. And this is what he writes to young Timothy in Ephesus. Bring John Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. Now, that's the happy ending we all love, right? He's useful. This one who caused such a rupture in the relationship, who had abandoned his post, at the end of the life, Paul can say, you know what? John Mark has proved his mettle. He's useful to me in the ministry. You see, obstacles will come, but we must continue to press on in the gospel. And like I said, at 8:30, the one thing about my vocation and calling is that though we have conflict, we have issues, right? There are issues with me, never mind anyone else. I'm the chief of issues. I'm the chief sinner in the church. But the beautiful thing about gospel ministry is Sunday keeps coming. Right? I keep having to go back to the Word of God, preparing to bring you a meal. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the meal, right? We look to Him to provide the meal that you can feed and feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to mope. I don't have time to be too narcissistic or inward, right? I have to proclaim Christ, but that's my calling. Well, not only in ministry will we have relational conflict, secondly, ministry is not for the faint of heart. Ministry is not for the faint of heart. If you're thin-skinned, the ministry is not for you because you've made it all about you. You see, Paul and Barnabas and the missionary team, when they get to Turkey, Luke doesn't mention this, but the topography of the land is mountainous. It's extreme elevations that they're going to traverse. And you know how they're traversing it? Not in a Boeing L-10, not in a 747, by foot. They're having to traverse and take the gospel with beautiful feet to the nations. And there are challenges along the way. There are bandits, historically, that would lurk and hide in the valleys of these mountains. There were wild animals, and you can read about this further in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You see, ministry is not for the faint of heart. Ministry, if you think about ministry and you think about church history, Christ's servants struggling with all kinds of physical and spiritual issues. Do you know that both Luther and Spurgeon would be in today's would be depressed? They would deal with clinical depression. They speak of their melancholy. You think of Calvin. Calvin himself and the persecution and the opposition he felt there in France and then subsequently in Strasbourg and then Geneva, having been kicked out of the church. And just this week I was reading of John Patton, right, the great Scottish missionary to New Hebrides, which is in the South Pacific. Well, you think, I want to go to the South Pacific. Well, do you want to go to the South Pacific and proclaim Christ? John Patton did. You know what happened to him? He gets there, and soon after he arrives, his wife dies, giving birth to children. And those children also perish. All for the cause of Christ. All willing to fill up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the King of the nations. You see, doing real ministry is not for the faint of heart. And no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul. So he arrives there. What's the first thing he does after he gets to Pisidian Antioch? He goes straight to the synagogue. Right? To the audience. To the Jew first. Right? That's exactly what he does. Right? And after a reading of the law, a reading of the prophets, perhaps reciting the great Shema from Deuteronomy 6, offering prayers, a ruler, a teacher, was asked to give an address. And that's exactly what they did. The rulers asked Paul if he had any word of encouragement. Can you believe that? Paul was asked, Paul, do you have a sermon? Well, that was a fastball right across the heart of the plate. Oh, do I have a sermon? Well, yes, I have a sermon, right? It's like asking grandparents if they have any pictures of their grandchildren. Just do that in the congregation. Find some grandparents in the congregation and ask them, do you have any pictures of your grandchildren? They can't get to their wallet or their phone quick enough to show you the pictures. Well, that's Paul here. Do I have a word? Yes, I have a word for you. Right? And we're going to look at this word in three parts, because this sermon breaks down in three parts. Now, I don't break it down in three parts. God, the Holy Spirit, through His apostle, breaks it down in three parts. First, the preparation for Christ. The preparation for Christ, verses 16 to 25. The proclamation of Christ, verses 26 to 37. The promise of Christ applied, verses 38 through 41. And then we'll conclude ever so briefly with two responses to Christ, verses 42 to 52. First, the preparation for Christ, verses 16 to 25. Notice that Paul knows his audience, right? It's not enough to know the Bible. The preacher must know his audience. Notice what he does there in verse 16. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel." Right? This is the ethnic children of Israel, right? Of Abraham. "And you who fear God," that is, you Gentile God-fears. You see, Paul is preaching to fellow Jews. He's preaching to those who had some acquaintance, some awareness of the Old Testament. And Paul lays out for them what we see here is the graciousness of God, from his choosing of the patriarchs all the way to the giving of David to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing you immediately notice about the sermon as you listen to me read it is that God is the subject of nearly every verb in the sermon. You see, Paul's sermon is theocentric. Paul preaches a big God. You see, that's what we need. We need a big God. That's what we need to be reminded of, to be recalibrated every Lord's Day. The God that we worship, the God that we love, the God is who is our Savior, is a big God. And His sermon is saturated with God. Right? It is God who chose the patriarchs. It was God who led Israel out of Egypt. It was God who carried and put up with Israel in the wilderness. It was God who gave the judges. It was God who gave them a king when He warned them not to ask for a king. But He gave them a king, Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. It was God who gave David. It was God, beloved, who gave the greater David. David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all of history was according to God's purposes and plans. And yes, it was God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. You see, in Jesus Christ, He's the culmination and climax of all that God promised. He's the yes and amen of every promise. Well, secondly, not only the prediction, notice the proclamation. He goes on in verses 26 to 37. What I want us to notice here is first this, that the preacher's task is not to proclaim himself. Right? You didn't call me to be your preacher because I was an expert on Middle East policy. You didn't call me to speak to you about politics. You didn't call me to speak to you about my political views. You called me to preach Christ, and that's exactly what Paul does. Notice what he does there in verse 26. Notice that he says he proclaims the message of salvation. Verse 32, we bring you good news of what God promised He has fulfilled. You see, the good news concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, the preacher has not really said anything until he speaks about Jesus. I haven't said anything until I speak about Jesus. You see, Paul proclaims how Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He spoke of how the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers, we're told in verse 27, did not recognize Jesus nor understand the utterances of the prophets. Week in, week out, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, Christ was being proclaimed in the Old Covenant, but the veil was still covering the eyes. You see, they did not understand. And though they were unable to find any guilt in the Messiah, they condemned Him by hanging Him on a tree, and in so doing carried out all that was foretold concerning them. You see, but the grave was not the end, it was only the beginning. The grave was the womb, right? And the womb gave birth to new creation, to Jesus Christ, the last Adam who rose from the dead. You see, Paul says, after they took Him down from the tree, right? Fulfilling Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. The people laid Him in a tomb. But verse 30, here we have those two famous words in the Word of God, but God raised Him from the dead. You see, the one the people claimed to be an imposter was the one God vindicated. He raised Jesus from the dead on the third day and vindicated. He rose Him from the dead, confirming Himself to be Messiah, Son of God, and Savior of the world. And now His witnesses go to the ends of the earth to bear witness to what He has accomplished. You see, all that Paul was doing was declaring, had been foretold to the fathers, and now been fulfilled to us and our children by raising Him from the dead, exalting Him to the Father's right hand, and giving Him the name above every name. And then Paul makes his point by anchoring it in the Old Covenant text scriptures, right? Psalm 2:7, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, right? This is the great text, the messianic text that spoke of David's greater Son. But not only Psalm 2, but Psalm 16, right? Unlike David, whose body rested there in the tomb there in Jerusalem. Christ was raised, the Holy One, from the dead, as it was foretold. Psalm 16:10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So what is this? Paul's expositional sermon of the redemptive history, of the high points of history. Notice what Paul does not do in his sermon. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't preach himself. He doesn't preach his own experience. Right? The Christian's experience of the gospel is not the gospel. The Christian's experience of the gospel is not the gospel. The gospel is outside of you. You see, our experiences corroborate the gospel. They authenticate it, but they are themselves not in or not the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus changed my life. The gospel is what God has done for sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, saints, the centerpiece and the hero of the Old Covenant is Jesus Christ. And the centerpiece and the hero of every faithful biblical sermon is Jesus Christ. He is the hero. And that's exactly what Paul does. He proclaims the hero. The hero's person and his work. Well, that leads us to the third point. The promise of Christ applied. The promise of Christ applied. So we've seen the prediction. We've seen the proclamation. What's the promise? And how is it applied? Notice in verse 38 there. Look there. Paul says, what does he say? Therefore. Therefore. Here we come to the place in the sermon where Paul is going to give us the so what. Well, what's the big deal? Jesus came, Nazareth, born of a virgin supposedly, lived, died, supposedly rose again from the dead. So what? What's the big deal? Right? What does Christ's death and resurrection mean for them in Paul's immediate audience? And what does it mean for us? Notice what Paul does. He gives us the good of the good news of the gospel. That through Jesus Christ, the one rejected, the one crucified by men, has been vindicated by God, and now you can have forgiveness of sin. That's the first thing you can have. You can have forgiveness of sin, and you can secure righteousness. The two things you need this morning. That everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is freed or justified, declared perfectly righteous in God's sight. That we who are in Adam, condemned, without hope, without God, awaiting a fiery judgment, can be forgiven of sin. We can have a righteousness imputed to us and given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, friends, righteousness cannot be earned. If you're going to get it, you must receive it by faith. It's a gift. Not by faith, plus trying harder. Not faith plus your faithfulness. Not faith plus your baptism. Not faith plus your resume. Not faith plus anything. Faith plus anything else other than faith alone is another gospel. And Paul says that gospel is anathema. It's faith plus nothing. It's faith in Christ alone. And that's the beauty of it. At the same time, simultaneously, not only is that the beauty of it, that's the scandal of the gospel. You see, we all want to bring something to God. But the only thing we ever bring to God is the sin that makes our salvation necessary. You bring nothing but sin to the Father. But the Father gives you the gift of righteousness, a righteousness outside of you, a righteousness that resides at the Father's right hand in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So that begs the question today. Where is your righteousness? What are you banking on? What are you grounded in? Right? The Jewish audience there in the synagogue had the prophets preach to him Lord's Day after Lord's Day. But they were blind to the reality of the righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. You see, people try and do all kinds of things to deal with their guilt. We'll exercise our bodies. We somehow think if we become like Adonis, Apollo, that somehow that we can perfect ourselves apart from Jesus Christ. Through denial, through religion, through many other things. These things can treat the symptoms of a guilty conscience, but they cannot atone for sin. They cannot cleanse a guilty conscience. You see, religious people use religious performance. So many of us in the visible church are elder brothers. The elder brother, what did he commend to the father when the younger brother comes home after spending all of the father's inheritance on wine, women, and song? He took it as a great indignation. Who are you, father, to go after this one who spent all of his money on prostitutes, on alcohol? And the father, ever so gracious and so loving and so kind and so full of mercy, who's running out, who's going out every day to look and to see, is my son coming home today? You've been with me always, but this son of mine was lost and now he's found. So bring the ring, kill the fatted calf, bring some sandals and put a robe on his back. My son who is lost is now found. But the elder brother, all he can say, well, what about me? Where's my party? I didn't spend my inheritance on wine, women, and song. I've been faithful. I've come Lord's Day after Lord's Day to the church. I participated in the sacraments. I'm active in the church. But you see, the elder brother missed it. Are you missing it today? Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. What is nothing? Nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. You see. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? If I could only have enough tears to eternity, if they could ever flow, then surely God would accept me. No. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. You see, that's what's so offensive. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Son of God and Him alone. For God made Him the perfect one. The man who never had a lustful thought, man. Think about that. Never once did a lustful thought cross the cerebral cortex of his brain. Never once did he speak, children, a disgruntled word to his parents. Never once did he not want to submit. Right? That word that we hate is a word that God loves. Submission. Beautiful word. Because that's what he does. He submits himself. He places himself voluntarily, economic subordination, that he might fulfill redemption, that he might live the life that you failed to live, and he might die the death you deserve to die today. All in love. Oh, what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. For in Christ there is no condemnation for you. Are you still hanging on to your righteousness? You're still hanging on to your resume? You need to tear it up, shred it, and then burn it, and then eat it. Eat the ashes of it. You see, in Christ you're forgiven. Forgiven. No matter what you've done, you can be forgiven today. You can have your conscience clean. Forgiven or free from everything from which you could not be freed or justified by the law of Moses. You know, so often in the Reformed camp, we love to talk about the law, and that's good and right and true. Right? We talk about the third use of the law, right? We've been set free to live in obedience, obeying the third law out of gratitude, and that's all right and good. But beloved, to fall into the trap of somehow thinking that your obedience brings something is trying to extinguish a fire with kerosene. How does that work? How's that working out for you? When you're looking to the law to bring only what Jesus can bring. When you're looking to the obedience that your hands are mustering, to that resume, to that pedigree that you're trying to bring to Jesus so somehow He'll accept you. How's that working out for you? It's probably working out for you the way that kerosene puts out fires. It's impossible. It just exacerbates the situation. God's calling you today, church, to rest in Jesus. To lay down your righteousness. To lay down your filthy rags. To lay down all your mistakes. All the violations of the law. Wives, all the times you didn't submit to your husbands. Right? Husbands, all the times that you didn't love your wife as Christ loves the church. You listen to me. The door, that's Satan. All the times, all those times that you failed, lay it down. Lay it down and come to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and Him alone. Lay it down and rest. Give up trying and rest. But you see, that's not the end of the sermon, is it? Right? Notice what Paul does. He brings that warning. We don't like warnings. But see, warnings are crucial if we're going to understand the gospel. The gospel makes no sense if there's no warning. Notice what Paul does. He concludes with a serious warning for those who scoff and reject the gospel. So if you leave here today, and you're going to leave here making one of two decisions, either you're going to leave here trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone, right, that your righteousness sits at the Father's right hand, it's outside of me, I have no input into my righteousness, I'm just going to take it with the empty hands of faith and hold on to Jesus Christ until I get to heaven. Or either you're going to leave here with something in your hands you're bringing to God. So Paul concludes, he says, those who want to scoff and reject the gospel, those who want to continue to trust themselves, notice what he says, beware. The living God tells you this morning, beware. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. You look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. You see, Paul is urging his listeners, and the Holy Spirit is urging us today not to treat God's overtures of peace with disdain. Don't set this matter to the side. Don't set it off till tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Many people will die. You know 167,000 people die every day on this planet? Your number could be up tomorrow. My debt number could be up tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Don't set this matter aside. It's a matter of eternal life or eternal judgment. You see, all too often many reject the gospel because of its simplicity. Right? You want me to tell you, give me something to do, Pastor. Give me some moral imperative that I can bring something. But the gospel is not about our doing. It's what Christ has done. And then lastly, he concludes with these two responses. Right? These responses, because when the gospel is faithfully preached, just as it's being preached today, and it was preached there at Antioch, it always brings about division. It always separates. It will even separate a mother from her child, a father from his daughter, a husband from her wife. Or his wife, rather. It separates. Notice what it says there. So Paul and Barnabas depart the synagogue that day after giving the sermon. Verse 42. Some people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They were so convicted and so won by the gospel. Will you please tell me more about this Jesus? Come back, please. And tell me more about the forgiveness of sins and an alien righteousness that can be mine. That I can be accepted by God. That my idolatry can be forgiven. My lawlessness can be paid for. Won't you come back, please? And then Paul urges them, these new disciples who'd entered by grace, to continue in grace. The next Sabbath, we're told, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Again, this is probably hyperbole, but no doubt many were hearing and longing to hear the word. Many of them being Gentiles. But notice what happens. The synagogue officials saw the crowds, mostly Gentiles, longing to hear the gospel. And what do? Rather than rejoice, they play the elder brother. They became jealous. They're full of envy that the young prodigals were coming home. They began to contradict Paul, reviling him, speaking blasphemy. Who is this Christ who was crucified? Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. How could it be that God's Son could die on a tree? All I have to do is trust in Him. That's ludicrous. You see, while the opponents were filled with jealousy, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was necessary that the gospel be spoken to them first, right? They're Jews. But they rejected the gospel. They thrust it aside, judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. This morning, are you judging yourself unworthy of eternal life? Are you thrusting aside my message this morning? Are you thrusting it aside like something like pearls that can be thrown aside and then trampled underfoot? Because I'm going long this morning, perhaps? Are you thrusting it aside? You don't care? That's what they were doing. Paul says, praise God. Paul is now going to turn to the Gentiles. He's going to dust off his feet. He says, you reject it? I'm going down the street. I'm going to Iconium. Because they're Gentiles waiting and longing to hear the word of salvation. The word of the forgiveness of sins. The word of an alien righteousness that's simple. All you have to do is accept it by faith and faith alone. And you can have it. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced. And they glorified the word of the Lord. And notice what it says there. And many as were appointed. Notice that. Assigned. Right? I was telling the congregation earlier this morning, think now here of first grade. Remember when you go into first grade and your first grade teacher, everyone remembers their first grade teacher. I mean, they're almost like a superhero, right? You can't forget that first teacher. Well, they assign seats. And that's the word here. There's an assignment by the Father, in the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's assigned who's been elected to salvation. But notice the other side. Not only does He ordain the ends, He ordains the means to the ends. So both God's sovereignty and human responsibility, both are simultaneously true. Notice the means, the proclamation of the Word and personal belief in Christ. Right? Both are necessary. And in typical Lucan fashion, we're told the Word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but not without persecution. It never is. Where the Word of God is being faithfully proclaimed, there will be opposition. There will be. The opponents incited the devout women of the high standing along with leading men of the city to persecute Paul. And then they depart, filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, let me leave you with this. There were two responses there that morning in Pisidian Antioch. There were those who scoffed, who refused to believe. And there were others who chose to believe and trust Jesus Christ. There are going to be two responses today when we walk out these doors. Are you a scoffer? Or are you a believer? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? You're saying, well, I don't have a big faith. Well, you don't need big faith because He's a big Savior. Your faith is small as a mustard seed. He can save you. Look outside yourself today and look to Jesus Christ. It's so liberating, the gospel. While offensive to the flesh, it's so liberating to the soul. It sets the soul to singing. It sets the soul to dancing. It sets the soul to write hymns. That's why Wesley wrote all these hymns, because he understood it. Oh, beloved, blessed be the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray in His name. Our Father, we thank You. We do pray that if any would leave here today scoffing, we pray that You would grant them a repentance, that You would so work in and through this means of grace that You have given to bring forth life from death, to bring forth eternity with you as opposed to eternity without you. To bring forth blessing rather than condemnation, justification rather than guilt. We pray and we would ask now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would be glorified. We pray in your holy name.